Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Blessing and honor, glory and power, be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom will not pass away, O Ancient of Days.
Sing through that together again.
Blessing and honor, glory and power, be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. O Ancient of Days. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
This morning we're going to sing together the message of the gospel that's found in this song that calls us to behold the mystery that's been revealed to us by God. And so this is our reminder of gospel truth this morning as we come together.
Come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King,
He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain Him. Praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. Amen. Please be seated, would you?
Please turn your Bibles to Matthew. If you want to use the copy of God's Word that's in, like, under the chairs in front of you, it's on page 820. Matthew chapter 15. Let me make a few comments. Make sure you see some of the tremendous things that are in this chapter. Firstly, it begins with a very important story, teaching of Jesus explaining how important it is for us to distinguish between what God's Word says, what is commanded of us, and our attempts to fulfill it and obey it. Okay, and the amount of applications has for us today, recognizing that God's Word does not say that drinking alcohol is sinful. It does not say you must homeschool your kids and such things. That may be how we apply and obey various commands, but we must distinguish, and it is essential. Why? Jesus goes on to say, because our problem is not what we do. Our problem is not that what we know. Our problem is not that we had certain experiences. Our problem is us. The problem is who you are, your heart inside of you. And with a broken heart, with a sinful heart, we will distort all kinds of things, especially man's laws, man's traditions. And the whole second half of this chapters bring up a theme that's come up lots in Matthew, and that is the no distinction. No distinction between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to who can be saved. So you'll see that with the faith of the Canaanite woman and the emphasis in the feeding of the 4,000. Most commentators say, notice that number 7. And this accounts 7 loaves of bread in other accounts and other gospels. It says there are 7 baskets of crumbs left over, meant to symbolize the 7 Gentile nations in the area, in contrast to the 12 baskets, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the feeding of the 5,000. So notice these things as we read through Matthew chapter 15 together. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. For you say, If anyone tells his father or his mother, What you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said to them, Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, Explain the parable to us. And he said, Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat what with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, Send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, would you join me in praying to the Lord about many things concerning our family and the global church? God in heaven, thank you so much that we enjoy the freedom of reading your word publicly. No worry that anyone's going to come running in these doors and arrest us, shoot at us. It's a great, great gift. May we treasure it. May we benefit from it, seizing the opportunity. And dear God, now we remember the many around the world who are at extreme risk of their own lives this morning as they gather to worship you. We pray for their safety. We pray for your spirit to meet them in a special way in the peril that they have just to talk and name the name of Christ. That there's turmoil all over the world, and we pray for peace. We pray that people would stop fighting, that the guns and the violence would be just laid down, and that ISIS would quit, that the issues in Ukraine and Russia would stop, that Boko Haram would repent, cease their violence. God, the hardships all around the world, and your people, we pray, would be given so much power and grace that they're able to not only be courageous, though they are threatened, their lives are threatened, but they would be your hands and your feet doing good in these areas. God, I'm not sure all the solutions, politically, militarily, God, but please, the forgiveness that is needed, the help that is needed, raise up your church in these areas to help. And dear God, would people repent of sin, with the perpetrators of the injustices turn away and have their sins washed by the blood of Jesus, who paid such a price that there is no sin, that cannot be forgiven. So dear God, please intercede. And God, in some parts of the world, our many missionaries we support personally, we think of the Thomases in Guatemala, thanking you, dear God, for the blessing that they have seen years and years of seeing no fruit, and the explosion over the past couple of years has been such a joy. What a gift, God. And so just bring more. May they see that it's your work, it's not them, that they are doing the same things they were doing 5 years ago, and yet now growth is happening. The Holy Spirit be pleased to bring more and more. Establish these churches. May the local leaders be raised up. May they not be dependent on Jeff and his family long term, but they would be faithful men who are able to wield the word faithfully. So just lots of evangelism, discipleship, we pray would happen amongst the Pocumchi there. God, and there's ministry happening here. We need the gospel to go forth from Auburn, Alabama, from this pulpit this morning to everyone sitting in this room. We all need to meet with you, and we pray that we continue to through the singing, through the praying, and through the preaching of the word. We pray the same would be happening at First Presbyterian Church in Opelika. We pray that they are not in any way hindered in their growth and in their fellowship with one another and lacking a preaching pastor. We pray that they would be blessed this morning, that those who are apart from Christ who have gathered there would be confronted with their sin and would sense their need for a Savior. We pray that you would bless their efforts to find more leadership and a new preaching pastor there and at First Baptist Opelika and at Covenant Presbyterian. We thank you that there are many Christians in town who are actively seeking to cure ailments as well. Thank you for Women's Hope Medical Clinic. God, praise your name for the lives that have been saved. Physical lives have been saved. Souls have been saved. Eternal life given to women coming through those doors. We pray for more. Dear God, more people who are supporting it with their money. More people who are supporting it with their time and their talents. That there would be more lives saved forever as a result of their existence. And dear God, there are many here in our own town who are associated with the university and the high schools and the elementary schools, middle schools. This is such a sweet opportunity, and we want to take a second to pray for their ability to teach, the professors and teachers, that they would teach well, they would excel in the craft of educating others, and as well the way that they were in a classroom, it would be the fragrance of Christ there, and then people would see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, even in the way people do their work. We pray for our ESL classes, the same exact same things, God, that people would learn English well. Teachers would be equipped to do it, that people from Grace Heritage who are here long-term would continue to volunteer and step up and fill the places where students are moving on. And ongoing learning and ongoing witness to the gospel would happen at Frank Brown every Tuesday night. We pray for the discernment as we look for more rooms there, and we pray that the favor of the people who run that place would be upon us, and they wouldn't even charge us. They would freely give us additional space there and just provide for us whatever resources we need to continue to do it. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would be with us. May we hear from you, your word, not man's traditions. Would you give us hearts that don't distort it, that don't neglect what is there, that don't prioritize certain parts over others? You give us a heart that is open to what you have to say to us this morning, and the faith to respond in obedience and to receive what you have to say. And we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This week in the some newspaper I was reading, there's a church in the community, not far from us, somewhere outside of Auburn, away, they've invited the community to come to a meeting to say, what do you want the church to look like? How would you best like the church to be? And we want to be a church that's like you want. And I think that's maybe a good-hearted direction, but a really wrong-headed way to think. And it reminds us that the church is not anyone's to sculpt, but Christ's. And so I wanted us to sing together this reminder as we're thinking this morning about God's direction for our homes, our marriages, and what our churches ought to be doing. The one foundation for our church is Christ and Him alone. So would you stand together with me as we sing together?
The church has one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she
she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Amen. Please be seated, would you? Take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we'll begin this morning. It's far afield from 2 Corinthians, I understand. And the purpose in that is that in recent days, you've probably been keeping up in the newspaper and television and things like that, that there's a federal judge in Mobile who struck down a law in Alabama regarding granting a marriage license to a homosexual couple. And then this week at the Lee County Courthouse, though the licenses were not being granted, two men went to Montgomery where they procured a license, and there was a ceremony there at the courthouse on Monday afternoon, and the newspaper reported that an ordained pagan minister at Nine Worlds American Kindred in Auburn performed the ceremony. And then this week, as the week went on, the order evidently from the Supreme Court Justice Roy Moore has been suspended, and the Lee County probate judge whose office issues marriage licenses had earlier in the week said, "I'm not going to defy an order from the Supreme Court judge or justice," and he refused to issue those licenses, but later in the week said that the office will be issuing licenses, but that their office will no longer be performing wedding ceremonies because he is of a conviction that those ceremonies for a same-sex couple would be inappropriate and would violate his own conscience. But since he doesn't want to be constitutionally unfair, he's not going to do any kind of wedding ceremonies or civil unions at the courthouse. Now, what are we as Christians to think about that? You know, and I want to be quick to say, it's not that because this is on the Lee County Courthouse steps that we're suddenly saying, boy, this is right in our doorstep, we need to think about this. We've thought about this a lot as a church in the past. We've spent a series of lessons in Bible study thinking about human sexuality and about homosexuality in particular, and what the Bible has to say about that. So I don't feel like we've been hiding our heads in the sand. But when something like this again resurfaces and the laws have been changed in the last week or so, it's a good time to depart from the regular study of Scripture and think, what are we to think about this? What does the Bible say? And how are we to respond to people? Several of you have told me you've had conversations this past week with folks, either in social media or in person, and it's been both encouraging and challenging for you. And we want to be thinking about this very clearly because there have always been and will always be daunting challenges to the institution of marriage. And whether that be expressed in terms of pornography or adultery or divorce or people in heterosexual marriages who are abusing each other, or in the claim of judges who believe that the very definition of marriage is fluid, there are going to be challenges. And so we want to remember today that since marriage was designed by God, it's not for anyone, including Christians, to define it. It's for us to look to what God has said in His design and the provision that He has made for us in it to be people who flourish and enjoy the blessings that God has intended for marriage. And marriage is God's design. It's we're going to think about that in detail. It's provided for by the grace of God because His intentions today are the same as they were when He created the institution of marriage. And He provides for us in Christ to flourish in those kinds of things. And so that's the way I'd like for us to think through this issue together today. There are hundreds of things that could be said about this topic, and we'll be able to choose some more maybe out loud in application terms tonight, even as we meet at 6 o'clock. But this morning, I'd like for us to begin in Genesis chapter 1 and remember that marriage is God's design. And I want to be very clear about this. Marriage is not the invention of the church. It's not a sacrament that is somehow administrated by the church that provides for those who participate in it some measure or means of righteousness that makes them right before God because they're participating in marriage. That's what the way that some think about marriage today is that it's a sacrament. It's not. Others think about marriage as a legal contract, that it's an agreement between two partners to enter into a relationship. Well, marriage is not a civil contract. Now, granted, there's a requirement of the law to have a marriage license, and so there's a civil aspect to it. But marriage at its root and foundation and core is not a contract. Contracts are negotiated between two partners, and they often are based on the laws of the culture or the locale where they're made and entered into. And contracts are for the benefit of both people as they've negotiated those details, and they can also be entered into and broken. They can be left and walked away from. Sometimes there are penalties involved and things like that, but people walk away from contracts and break them all the time. So marriage is not a sacrament, and it's not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. And we've talked a lot in recent days and months about covenants. God enters into covenants with men. And one of the ways that covenants are marked or a specific thing about a covenant is that oftentimes they're unilateral. So someone has decided what the covenant is going to look like. And in this case, God has designed the marriage covenant. And He said, this is what the marriage covenant is going to look like. And then in a particular aspect of covenants, as we understand them in the Scriptures, is that one enters into a covenant and does not break it. And so we understand marriage in this kind of way, that it's a covenant arrangement, a covenant relationship that God has established and that it has a permanence about it that's based on the things that God's designed for it to be and the purposes for which God's designed it. And so we want to remember some of those things that are true about marriage in terms of the way that God's designed it, that it's a covenant given to us, a place in which a man and a woman can flourish and grow together and enjoy the blessings of work together and reflect the beauty of who God is together. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, I'd like for us to read verses 26 and 27 together. And I ask you to look there now with me. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And notice there in just that space of one verse, a few words, we see two things that mankind was created by God, so the same, with a sameness about them that we'll talk about. But He also created them with a gendered distinction, male and female. We are a creation of God that have gender by His design. And it's God's design for men and women to join together and be married. Now, why is that? Look at verse 28 and you'll see the intentions of God, the purposes in His design. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and so on. And so one of the reasons that God designed us male and female is so that they might enter into the marriage relationship and be joined together and have children. And that's the usual experience of a couple when they're married. That we are to be flourishing in a fruitful union of a man and a woman that God designed for our good and for the filling up of the earth to provide babies. That's a relationship that a man and a man and a woman cannot enter into. And so the purpose and the design of marriage by God in making us gendered people is pretty clear, it seems, in that situation. But it's not just that. Look on down into chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. There are some more details, I think, about this gendered design. And I made up a new word called genderness. You know, our genderness is expressed in that we can come together and be fruitful. But also here in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now stop and remember that in all the creative actions of God previous to this in the text, God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And now suddenly he talks about something that he created and says, this is not good. There is a designed lack, if you will, in a man. Now, if God's intention were to provide Adam with more help for the garden where he had placed him, he could have easily designed more just like Adam to make sure that the work gets done. If the intention of God was the work, then he could have just created more precisely like Adam. But he didn't, did he? When he notices the lack is not just in the vocation that God's given Adam in ruling and subduing the earth. But there is a need in Adam for a helper that is fit for him. A helper who's consistent with the needs that Adam has. And so, out of the ground, in verse 19, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so even amongst all of creation, there was not one fit for the companionship that Adam evidently needs. The man gave, where am I? Verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, why does he do this? Why does he make this genderness, this distinction, this separate creation? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so God made Eve just like Adam in all the right ways. In her nature, in her sameness in terms of it being an image bearer, in the same vocation, she was there to help and work and fulfill the responsibilities in the garden, the same standing before God. She even is the same as Adam in the sense of being a result of his very life. He comes from her. But God also made her unlike Adam in just the right way. And just as God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are the same in their nature, they are distinct in persons. And there's not a confusion in the Godhead, in the Trinity, of the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that this union that's being produced between a man and a woman might look like the Trinity, God makes them distinct, male and female, so that they can even that much better reflect in their union, and that is in their sexual union, the beauty and the relationship and the intimacy and the fellowship of the Trinity. This deep relational union is what God is after, and so He makes them different. So that as they come together, they picture the distinctiveness of the persons of the Godhead, but also the intimacy relationally in the Godhead. And so God has this intention and this design. This difference that there's a male and a female, that there's a genderness, is why marriage exists to begin with. Apart from that, you don't need it. And so they come together in this union to reflect the beauty of the Trinity, to flourish and to enjoy and to reflect the glory and the beauty of the Godhead, and to be creative in bringing forth children and to rule and subdue the earth. And this is why we're opposed to anything that doesn't look like that. So one of the things that I want you to see this morning is that we're not here to rant and rave against people who have gone astray in relational things like the so-called homosexual marriage. We're against that and adultery and divorce and pornography and anything that threatens the relational beauties of a marriage, because none of those things look like what God designed it to be. We are passionately for what God designed and for His intentions. That's what we're about, is to be looking and saying, no, those things don't work. Those things are wrong because they don't look like this. Because this is the ultimate. This is the perfect provision of God for you. You think these things satisfy and provide for you, but this only does. You see? And that's the way we need to be responding to these kinds of things and talking to people. Now, they may say, well, that was good for the beginning, but in the fall, or they could say the fall has changed all that, or they could say that's just old-fashioned thinking. You need to catch up with the culture. After all, it's the 21st century. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Because way after God designed all these things, and way after the fall had corrupted the relationship between man and woman, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 and following, the Pharisees come to Jesus and, with an intention to trap Him, begin to test Him with a cultural situation that's going on in their experience. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause, they ask Him in verse 3. And so in verse 4, Jesus says, have you not read? And He goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And He begins to quote from Genesis chapter 2, that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Haven't you read what God intended? And so rather than rant and rave and blow and go against the cultural direction, Jesus said, this is what it's supposed to look like. This is not even up for argument. And I'm convinced that if these guys had come up to Jesus and said, is it lawful for a woman to marry a woman or a man to marry a man, that Jesus would have said exactly the same thing. Have you not read that in the beginning He created them male and female? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And one of the reasons that this is so important, you see, is this one flesh concept, the idea of oneness. And the Hebrew word that's used in the Mishnah, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, when the Scripture says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, is the same Hebrew word that's used when He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's not simply a mathematical word in the Hebrew. It's an assertion about the unity of the Godhead in their diversity of persons, that these three, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, are one God. In all that they are, the expression of this person is their oneness and the unity that is found in the Trinity. And so, in their difference, man and woman come together and they are one as they're bound together in this sexual union that God has designed from the beginning, and Jesus said is still in force. The one flesh experience that God designed is for a man and a woman. Now, what about all the brokenness in heterosexual marriage that exists amongst Christians? In an op-ed piece that's maddening for its logical and hermeneutical fallacies, but also convicting for its accuracies, Wayne Flint, a retired professor of history from Auburn University, wrote this: "Many elected probate judges vow not to perform same-sex civil marriages because of the biblical values of their churches and families. Perhaps then they will explain why they perform such ceremonies for fornicators, adulterers, and divorced people." Now, I would take issue with a lot of the things that he says in here, but the issue, the point he's making, is that the church has not stood and protected and cherished and caused to flourish the design of God for marriage. They've thrown rocks at things that they're uncomfortable with, but in the church, there's been a disdain for marriage as God designed it to be. And we've got to stop pretending that we can chunk rocks at things that are distasteful to us and ignore our own disobedience to God in this regard. So when it comes to the kinds of things that we're pressing after, we need to be willing to respond in repentance for being silent about the sexual issues and struggles that go on in the church. We need to respond, or we need to repent about not taking a stand for these things. I'm not saying that we should. I'll back up. Flint suggests in his article that because we've not taken a stand in those areas, we ought to not take a stand in this area. And that's not what I'm a proponent of. It's not what I'm suggesting. I'm saying that we ought to be verbally communicating to people the ideal of God for marriage, but we ought to be supernaturally being transformed as God's people along the way too. Are we reflecting the beauties and the joys and the flourishing and the wonders of the marriage that God designed so that the world can see? They're not making it up when homosexual couples look at heterosexual marriage and say, "Well, those marriages are a mess. We have a faithful, loving, committed relationship. We've been together for 23 years. And look at all that." So see, we need to own up to our own sin in this regard. And I'm not saying that we're responsible for other people's sin or any of those kinds of things, but I'm saying as we call people to follow after Christ, let's follow after Christ too. Let's see our own marriages so flourishing and so joyful and so expressive of the glory of God that people can look at it and say, "That's the real deal. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're after." And so I want to, in this call to repentance, to encourage you to understand that there is hope for sinners of every stripe. I'm not sure I've filled in all your blanks correctly this morning as I've been rolling along here, but I'll try to from now on. There's hope for sinners of every stripe. In this text, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, they go on and ask him a question. So why is it that Moses gave a command to give a certificate of divorce and send a woman away? What's going on with that? If divorce is not right, why does Moses allow it? And Jesus says, "For the hardness of your heart." Now, I'm not going to get into all of that and try to explain that text today, but I'm saying that even the divorce that's allowed in the Scriptures is a result of the hardness of our hearts. And we need to be asking the question, we don't need to be asking the question, what can we get away with, but what's the hope for a culture like ours? What was the hope for a culture where Jesus walked, where a woman could be stoned to death for adultery and yet they pretended that no man was involved in the act? What's the hope for a culture where heterosexual marriages are crumbling under temptations and and pornography and unfulfilled expectations? What's the hope for people who are wrestling and being crushed by their sin? Well, Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my load is light." And the provision of Christ, the promises of Christ, and submitting to Christ is the only hope that we have. So if you're here today and you're feeling crushed by these kinds of things, if you're struggling with an addiction, a sinful addiction to pornography — that sounds like there's an addiction that's not sinful. If you're struggling with sinful involvement, if you're struggling with pornography, if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, if you're struggling in a hopelessness in your marriage and situations today, I want you to know that you don't need to be crushed by the weight of these things, that there is hope. And I want to give you four encouragements. First of all, there's nothing going on in you that God doesn't already know about. There's nothing going on in your heart that God doesn't always know about. Nothing is hidden from Him. You live your life bare before Him. You kid yourself in thinking that because no other human being knows what's going on in your heart, that it's unknown. But it is. It's known. And what you are thinking that you're left to struggle with by yourself is actually a burden that you can cast on Him. And the Scripture says that you can cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And I'm going to read from Titus chapter 3 if you want to turn there with me. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. I think that among all the things this communicates, it communicates that sins do not define us. Not only are you known, you're not hiding anything from God, but your sins don't define you. Think about yourself and your sins in your right way. Your desires or your longings or the things that you crave don't define you. In spite of my dear wife's best efforts, I'm still of the mind that almost any meal without meat is no meal at all. Now, she does some awesome vegetarian chili and lasagna, and sometimes we just have beans and rice, and I'm happy with that. I'm thankful. But I like my meat. But I've never walked up to someone and said, "Hi, I'm Paul. I'm a carnivore." My cravings and my longings and desires don't define me. I don't walk up to someone and say, "Hi, I'm Paul. I'm a heterosexual." My sexuality doesn't define me. What defines me ultimately is where I am in relationship to Christ. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works done by us, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit." So the thing that defines us is where we are in relationship to God in Christ. If we are apart from Him, we are slaves to our passions and desires. And we're ruled by those things. But if we are in Christ, we are saved and set free from those things and no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We're connected to Christ rather than connected to our flesh and the world and the devil and the sins that typify that. So, friend, you are not defined by your cravings, and you do not have to stay in slavery to them, but can be in relationship with Christ, and in Him you are set free from those things. Now, obviously, there might be some sense in which you still wrestle and struggle with those things, and I understand that that's a challenge. That's another issue that we're not going to talk about today. The first thing I want you to get is that you're not defined by those things. Second or thirdly, our sins do not disqualify us. Your sins are known. God knows exactly who you are, but you're not defined by your sin. That's not your identity, nor do your sins disqualify you. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. When I say your sins don't disqualify you, that is absolutely not true in this sense. Your sin and my sin, our transgressions against the law of God, separate us from a holy God and earn us death and hell forever. That is what we deserve by justice. The righteousness of God condemns our sinfulness and separates us from, and our sins separate us from Him so that we have no relationship with Him whatsoever. But if you are in Christ and you are that person who still wrestles with these kinds of things, there is hope for you. And also, the primary point that I want you to see is that sometimes people who wrestle with these things, particularly same-sex attraction, feel that they are eliminated from any possibility of relationship with God. And this sin has been dealt with so harshly by the church that people feel like there's no forgiveness for it. And while all sin should be dealt with harshly, what did Jesus say? If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. That's harsh treatment, friends. And sin receives harsh punishment from God. So this is no soft peddling of sin that you're hearing. And don't pretend that it is or mistake it for that. But as horrible as sin is, the grace of God is richer and better than that. And so the Scriptures are telling us, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is what I've just been talking about. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So evidently, nothing in that list disqualifies you from the hope of being forgiven and redeemed and renewed in Christ. Your sin does not disqualify you. The temptation that's going on is to say, well, you guys are soft-pedaling adultery out there, so why can't you be easy on homosexual union? It doesn't help to reduce a relationship to God to its lowest common denominator. What the Bible calls us to is to come to the place that He has said, to meet Him on His terms, and that is that you walk away from your sin and walk toward Christ, who alone is able to redeem you and rescue and make you clean and righteous. Now, the final thing that I want to communicate this morning amongst the 5,000 things that I wish we could say is that our sins must not isolate us. Our sins must not isolate us. This is particularly true for the things that in our culture have been deemed, you know, perverse and unacceptable and those kinds of things. Christians who struggle in some of these kinds of areas wrestle with the idea that if anyone else knows about this, then I'm going to be shunned and sent away. And that simply cannot be the case in the church. It's a part of overcoming sin and encouraging the brothers and sisters who are here to confess our struggles and our wrestlings with sin. It's a part of bearing one another's burdens. We need to get beyond the place of seeing bearing one another's burdens as helping each other cut the grass or change a tire or repair a leaky roof. Those things are probably there, but at the heart, I think, of what Paul's talking about in Galatians is that I feel like I'm going to be crushed by this sin if I can't get someone to help me be accountable for it and in it and encourage me to know that Christ forgives me as I'm wrestling towards the sanctification to which He calls me. We have got to be moving forward out of these things together. Sanctification is not an isolationist activity. You don't want other people to know about what's going on. Sometimes at the very heart of that, and I've heard enough people say this to me to think that it's an epidemic that must go around a lot. People have said, as crazy as this sounds, people have said, you know, I'm just uncomfortable at Grace Heritage because everybody there has got it together. You know, I tell them, if you just stay around, it won't take you long for me to disappoint you. And a bunch of other people too. If anybody looks at anyone in this room and thinks, boy, they've got it together. They've got 18 children and they're all at the same place and they're doing good and they're fed and they're clothed and they've all got scholarships to Ivy League schools and everything's perfect. You're crazy. You're crazy. No one here has it all together. And no one here has arrived. And we're probably all just as desperately scared as you of being known. There's no future in living a lie. You know, and at the end of the day, the only one who really matters already knows. And still died to redeem you. God redeem us and help us and rescue us from our self-righteousness. We are not going to turn our heads and say that this is okay. We're not going to get into a holy huddle and try to hold on until Jesus comes back. We have the best news of all. The Christian alone is the one who can say, "That's wrong, and I love you." That's wrong, and I love you. Repent and receive Christ and the forgiveness that's found in Him alone and the joy, the flourishing, the human flourishing that's discovered in doing life His way. That's my invitation to you today, where you are, as you are. I don't know where you find yourself in this whole message but I know that we need to respond. And so let's take a few moments of quietness and respond to the Lord as He calls us to, okay? Father in heaven, could we be a fellowship, a congregation, a body of Christ that is tasting and experiencing the transforming power of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we are flourishing and rejoicing and a faithful picture, a reflection of what You have called us to be and saved us to be to the world that's around us. And God, we're not going to be able to do this perfectly, but we can certainly repent where we're harsh or judgmental or caustic. We can repent where we're timid, where we have not stood as we ought. We can repent where we are pretending that our own marriages don't need to better reflect the glories of the gospel, our own homes. We can hope in the provision of Christ for our friends. We can hope in the provision of Christ for our own struggles against sin that seem to so easily entangle us, because Jesus Christ has gone before us, the author and perfecter of our faith. And He has accomplished all that you have required. And from His victory, we can walk with you. And we can enjoy obedience to you. And all the fruitfulness and the joys that that entails. And so would you grant to us what we need today by the power of your Holy Spirit? Some need to repent and believe the gospel today. They have been pretending and playing at Southern cultural religion all their lives. And I pray that you would rescue them from that today. And some, oh God, are wrestling in a lonely, fearful battle, thinking that they're by themselves. They've been isolated by the accuser. And I pray that you would set them free. Where they are, as they are, help them today to find freedom in Christ. And God, help your church. Help us to stand in a culture where the very fabric of what you have designed is being attacked and maligned. And help us to stand in ways that are helpful and bring you glory and honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friend, would you stand together with me and sing of Christ and His saving mercies produced on the cross?
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. To see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore For the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross.
And now from the Word of God, here is a word of hope for us. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. May God bless you as you go this morning. Encourage one another in your conversations, and we'll gather at 11:15 for time of Bible study, all right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.